Good day, everybody. Good to be back. Turn your Bibles to Luke 18. So we made our plans, I guess, in January sometime, and it was in our minds. We were sure that we were to be in Bend on Friday, Crater Lake Saturday and Sunday, and it turns out we messed that up by a day. So we didn't figure it out until we drove from Boise to Bend. We were about an hour outside of Bend, and we realized that we had no place to stay on Friday. So we left Boise a day early. And so we're like, oh, so yeah. So that's why I'm back a day late. We were supposed to have a class yesterday, but yeah, it happens. All right, Luke 18. That's what we're here for. Is this the Word of God? So let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for our time together to hear His Word and to be grateful and thankful for all that He has done for us and revealed here in His Word. So with humility and reverence, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another day that is always filled with your grace. We thank you for forgiveness, the fact that we know that we're justified completely by the blood of Christ, and not of our own works, not of ourselves, but by the work of your Son. We have what we have because of your love for us. We have life abundantly, eternal life to all believers because of your love for us. You've saved us, delivered us, and given us a life that is beyond dreams. And so, Father, we return to your word to learn of that life so we may live it and please you and to live in your presence day in and day out. And to have that wonderful life be a part of our own, and to absorb our own, and to thank you, Father, and be always grateful, knowing that what we are and who you are means that all glory goes to you. We ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So between the parable of the persistent widow and the parable of the Pharisee and publican, or Pharisee and tax collector, we have the word faith. Jesus asks to the crowd that he's speaking to, well, he's really speaking to his disciples, will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? And we know that when Jesus returns, which is his second coming that he's speaking of there, which he already mentioned in chapter 17, in Luke chapter 17, and which gives us the context of it, that he will find faith, and in some people he won't. So there'll be, as there is now, those who survive the tribulation, if we get into our dispensations here, that 7-year tribulation, for those who survive it, they will witness the second coming of Christ. Some will be believers, some will not. And the ones who are unbelievers are removed from the earth, and that is it for them, and they will be judged. Those who are believers who are on the earth will go with Christ into his millennial reign, into his kingdom. So the difference played out there, and so we have two parables, and Jesus speaks of the faith of people when he returns. There's two types of people, believer and unbeliever. In the first parable, we have this persistent widow. She's going to get what she wants. And she asks again and again and again. And just like in Luke 11, where Christ told us to ask, seek, and knock, this widow is the personification of that. And remember, it's a parable. This is not a real person. And Jesus is teaching us a principle, and this is the principle. Look at Luke 18:1. And he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Right? So that's the purpose of this widow. So therefore, we're going to find that we pray for the same things over and over and over. But there's not so much I pray that I win the lottery every day, but that you pray for wisdom, for knowledge, for peace, we know these things come from God's word, but we're actively pursuing them and asking God to help us achieve them in whatever way that we need, and God will provide that. So what are we after for ourselves and for others are good things. And good things as what God would define as good. And so we're going to find that we pray for those things for ourselves and for others over and over and over. Times we'll get our answer and we'll miss it. We'll get our answers, or God will do the things that make for instance, peace, and we'll reject it. Because we're sinners, or we're prideful, or for whatever gets in the way. And then we'll find ourselves asking for it again and again and again. And so this persistence with God is taught by that first parable. And then we have faith that is in between them. And then we have a second parable, which is about the prayers of two very different people, a Pharisee who has become convinced that he's an asset to God, and a tax collector who knows only one thing about himself, that he's a sinner. So we have here humility in the second parable and persistence in the first parable. And we can see how these go together. They're both about prayer, and how in our prayer lives we need to persist in asking the Father for the same good things for ourselves and for others. In our main passage in Ephesians 6, we have Paul asking the people he's written to pray for him, to pray. And he asks not only them, but in multiple other letters, he asks his people to pray for him. And so it is obvious, though there's questions that come up that we can't answer, that we should be asking God, interceding for others, and petitioning God for ourselves, and also thanking God, and really in prayer having this alone time with Him, to adore Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, which will come natural to you when you love Him. This is not something you have to say, oh, I have to drum up some kind of emotion so I can praise God. You won't have to drum up anything, because you know Him. So prayer is, we find out that, as the Bible tells us, prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. But once we understand what it is, then we understand that that's kind of a no-brainer. That the Christian life is to be lived in the presence of God, day in and day out. It's a communion with Him, a fellowship with Him, a walk with Him in His presence, and seeking that presence always. Because He and you say, well, you know, why is that? Well, think, what is God? Light, goodness, joy, stability, power, wisdom, and what God has given to every person, which comes from Ecclesiastes, another part of that Ecclesiastes. I've finished the course, thank God. Yeah, and you know, it's curiosity. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has put eternity in the hearts of people. So there's this, but it's from the beginning to the end, we cannot know it. You know, what Solomon says, that we can't know the works of God. We say, well, we've got the Bible. Of course we can know the works of God. You could have it all memorized and mastered, and you still wouldn't know all the works of God. You'd still have many mysteries that you wouldn't be able to have answers for. And so what is this? This implanting of eternity in our hearts, yet with not an obvious, easy answer, puts in us this curiosity, this desire to know. Everybody has it. I think it was Aristotle who said the only way that you could get rid of such a desire for wisdom is that if you truly became and worked at over years, you truly became wicked, like pure evil. And he said very few people can do that, which is true. Very few have the dedication to wickedness at that level. And then they become animals. But for most of us, but it's also true that there are very few people who are truly, purely virtuous. So you've got a whole mess of people there in the middle, which I'm one of them. I'm striving to be that perfectly virtuous person, but hasn't happened yet. So just in case you were wondering. But you know, this curiosity leads us to want to know, and the greatest thing that we can know is God. Because in Him is goodness. That's what we're after, and light. And so to live in His presence is the fulfillment of that. And so that's a Christian life, and prayer is a part of that. So in your, as Christ said, and we'll read it here coming up, that go in your inner room. Don't stand on the public square like all these hypocrites do, and they pretend to pray. They make it look like they're praying, and everybody goes by and says, look, they're praying. So they're very religious. But he said, go in your inner room where no one sees. And that's harder. Standing in public pretending to pray, you know, you could bow your head, close your eyes, you could rock back and forth, you could recite things that you've memorized and people would notice you. That's easier than day in and day out spending alone time with God, to which you're revealing and bearing your entire heart to an infinite and perfectly holy person. And that in and of, so, but over time that becomes, and Jesus said, you'll have your reward. And the reward is this communion with God. This, and to commune with Him, right? Jesus said, here's how to pray. Our Father's in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name, or be your name. And you're fellowshipping, or at least attempting to commune with one who is perfectly holy. So we can't be unrighteous in our thinking and in our actions, and be communing with God at the same time. And so to commune with Him, to truly commune with Him, you have to be righteous. And we'll look at that as well. It turns out that that's the only reason to be righteous. There's a lot of people who want to be righteous for righteousness' sake. In other words, for various reasons. They want their lives to be better, which it would be. Moral people have better lives than immoral. they want to impress people, and they would. But essentially, if you want to be righteous for some selfish reason, which selfishness is not righteous, but if you wanted to be righteous for some reason, personal reason, then you become self-righteous. But if the purpose of your righteousness is to be in God's presence, to speak with Him, to know Him more, to walk with Him, that is very noble. Right? And therein you would not become self-righteous. And in fact, you lose a lot of semblance, or you lose a lot of that focus on yourself and gain a focus on Him and His way. And so there's a lot there, right? And so this is why there's persistence, because I'm constantly seeking that life that, even when I'm not praying, is kind of like a life of it, or an experience of being in an inner room with God. And that takes time, it takes change, it takes knowledge, it takes, as one person I read today said that, and again, it's another philosopher. I started this philosophy course at Hillsdale today. It's amazing once you've been away. I read some, did my Bible reading, but nothing intense. It gave my brain a vacation. Probably a little too much. Because when I came in here today, I was like, it was like a mush. I'm like, come on. So I figured I'd watch something else for a little while. So, but anyway, it was very educational. Whether it was Aristotle or Plato or one of them, it said, the wise man loves to be corrected. Now, how do we respond when someone says, no, you're wrong, and then corrects you? But if, you know, why are we afraid of that? It's our pride, which is what this Pharisee is about in the second parable. But why wouldn't we want to be corrected? If we want to know more, we have to know things that we don't know yet. We have to change things that we think are true that are not. And so we're going to have to be corrected. And I know I don't have memorized in the Proverbs where that is, but I know for sure it's a proverb in the book of Proverbs. That the humble are those who learn because they're teachable. They can be corrected. They love the correction and discipline of instruction. And that's what makes us truly wise. So as for our second parable now, this Pharisee is a hypocrite. People all the world over are offended by hypocrisy. Everyone, believer and unbeliever. Nobody likes a hypocrite. As believers who desire a daily, deeply personal and experiential relationship with God, I mean, to be in His presence, to experience His presence day in and day out. Therefore, we desire effective prayer lives. We understand that we must diligently guard ourselves against trusting ourselves. Because this can happen to all of us, and it's very subtle. And what it is our great enemy, pride. All right, it sneaks in, it'll grab hold of our hearts in no time. And it'll come in ways that we will not suspect. I mean, obviously, we're not suspecting. So we guard ourselves daily from this trusting ourselves. Look at Luke 18:9. And he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So effective prayer as well as effective lives center around good behaviors that are continually done. Habits, if you will. Habits of goodness, day in and day out. There's no way around it. Although the sin nature wants to find ways around it, there's no way around this. That we develop character, we develop this life in us, which is a life of character and virtue and righteousness and holiness when we cultivate good behaviors daily. And if we are, and Jesus said, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. In public, we can act righteous so that we can not be unrighteous in private. And we think, well, nobody sees what I'm doing in private. But you're cultivating, by your bad behavior and mine, we are cultivating an unrighteous character. And an unrighteous character does not have an easy time in an inner room with a perfectly holy God. And it becomes difficult. And instead of that wonderful, free-flowing relationship, because with God, it's righteousness and nothing else. So effective prayer, which is our effective spiritual life, depends on good behaviors. And we create this. This takes time. It takes time to cultivate good behavior. We know how it is, and I certainly know how it is, to have some momentum with good behavior and then get tempted to go back to some bad behavior. And then say, well, you know, well, look, I haven't entertained these kinds of thoughts in a while. Maybe if I just entertain them now, after I have rejected them for weeks or months or years, so why don't I just entertain them a little bit? Maybe it's not as bad. Maybe I have more power. Maybe I have more self-control. And I entertain them. And down the rabbit hole you go. We're powerless against sin. Powerless. We're sinners. We're born to sin. The only power against sin is God Himself. God in us. His Word. His wisdom. His truth. And for us, our humility to bow before Him and obey. And no matter what the situation is. Good times, bad times. We're very good at you know, saying, well, this is a difficult situation, so I'm going to lower my guard, or I'm not going to be as diligent, you know, because, I mean, come on, this is hard. And we will, God never leaves us, but our eyes will no longer be upon him. And when our eyes get on the bad things, we're in trouble. So daily, we have to create a life in which our thinking and behaviors put us in the sphere of God's will and God's love. Daily. Our behaviors put us in that place. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes a wonderful commentary. What I like about Lloyd-Jones, I've only read him recently, is that his commentaries are not technical. But to do this work, I need both the technical commentator and the not-so-technical commentator. Martin Lloyd-Jones just kind of writes from his heart. And he was a pastor for many, many years, and he does a great job. He has a two-volume series called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's writing about the Lord's Prayer. Now, he's writing about this prayer, the last line, which the last petition is the most confusing to us all. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And so he writes of that. We're going to get to that. And so I could go off on the Lord's Prayer a little bit here, but I'm never going to get to this parable at this pace, which I need to get to. So he says, quote, why should we ask that we be kept from evil? For the great and wonderful reason that our fellowship with God may never be broken. If a man merely wants to be holy as such, there is something wrong with him. And he opened my eyes to this, that wanting to be righteous for righteousness' sake. In other words, I want to be righteous for myself, for whatever reason. And he says there's something wrong with him, and it's really true. You will become self-righteous. Yeah, I want to be righteous so that my life is better. I want to be righteous so I make more money. I want to be righteous so that people will like me more. Ultimately, the motivation here is for me. And if you succeed, God forbid, if you succeed at that, you'll become like this Pharisee. You will be breaking your arm, patting yourself on the back for all the righteousness that you are. And will your life be better? And you know, Satan is going to make sure that your life is going to be better. He will take away every disease, sinful disease from you if he could, if he can instill pride. He'll take the rest of it away. I got a quote on that coming up too. So if a man really, so back to Lloyd-Jones, quote, if a man merely wants to be holy as such, there is something wrong with him. Our supreme desire should be to have a right relationship with God, to know him, to have uninterrupted fellowship and communion with him. That is why we pray this prayer, that nothing may come between us and the brightness and radiance and the glory of our Father, which is in heaven. And I think he hits it right on the head there. And it's a wonderful thing to know, to be warned of, that we're not striving to be righteous for our own sakes, but we're striving to be righteous for our relationship with God. So if we're seeking righteousness for some personal reason, if we persist, and God forbid we become successful, then we'll become self-righteous. If we seek it so that we can commune with God, then we will live abundantly. And you get the benefits of righteousness. See, remember, Jesus said, seek first his, you didn't say his righteousness, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all things will be added to you. All right, but his kingdom, that's where he is. Right? That's in his presence. By the way, a kingdom has authority, and that means you're obeying, you're under his rule, everything in your life. Which is the most wonderful of life. Will we be those who continually pray to our Father in faith for the purpose of living worthy of our calling and helping others to do the same? Or will we be so-called worshipers of God who come to the Father for the purpose of affirming our greatness and how grateful God should be that he has us on their side? That's what this Pharisee is like. One of the main functions of the spiritual life is to make men and women humble. That's a function of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. God gives grace to the humble. He makes war with the proud. Christianity is to make us humble, but in many cases, the Word of God and the church have made and produced a lot of self-righteous people. And the world focuses on them. Self-righteous, self-satisfied, and they're contemptuous. Nobody likes the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were very moral, weren't they? This Pharisee's going to say it. No, he's made up in Jesus' mind, but Jesus makes this wonderful satire out of this idiot Pharisee. I tithe, I pray, I give. I've never committed, you know, these obvious sins, never even done it. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he writes in Philippians 3 that according to the law he was blameless. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And after some years of Christianity, he realized he was the worst sinner ever lived. So go to Matthew 6. Why is it that we are like this? Well, we're sinners, yeah. But to be more specific, we crave success. But then we find out we're not too long in life after childhood. And you've dreamt you're going to be this or that successful person, you realize it's a lot of hard work. It's very hard. It's a self-discipline. Yeah, you know, it makes me think of how many umpteen kids I had in high school who told me they were smart, but they just didn't like to apply themselves. In other words, they were terrible students. But they say, you know, Mr. Shagru, I'm really smart. And I would say to them, how smart are you if you don't do this? Right? Like, what kind of smartness is that? Basically, what you're telling me is that you're not an invalid. Right? You're telling me that you're not brain damaged in some way that you can't learn, because you can. But you're saying you're smart when you choose not to learn. People want success. And if it's offered to them cheaply, they'll grab it. There's a whole bunch of, I know I said this Sunday, but I shake my head at these people who are publishing books, and people are buying them by the millions who know nothing. Not the people, maybe the people buying them don't know nothing, but the author of these books who are making millions and millions of dollars and who are looked up to as professors and politicians and leaders, and they know nothing. Because they know they played the game. Whatever it is, it's a racism game. It's whatever they could do to get themselves noticed. And it's cheap. People seek cheap success. As Jesus tells us here, beware. Fallen man craves eminence that costs them nothing or little. So look at Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you want to be noticed and you got noticed, Jesus says you have your reward in full. So 6:5, speaking of prayer. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And I would say here, the repaying, the reward, is his presence. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And then Jesus gives us a prayer that has 6 petitions in it. It's super short. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. And then we have the Lord's Prayer. So it's easier to stand in public and recite prayers. Actually, would be a bit easier to stand there silently and act like you're praying. But to enter an inner room and privately bare your heart to the one and only one who is infinite and holy, day in and day out, this is much harder. But the reward is immense. Life every day in the presence of the Almighty God. And you know, when you're in the presence of someone like that, what's going on or what you're doing doesn't all matter that much. I'm doing it with Him. And I know for years it made no sense to me that someone invisible that I can't see, hear, or touch is with me in what I'm doing. And it's almost indescribable. You just have to experience it. And it's one of the many things of the Christian life that if you don't experience it, you don't really know it. Which is a lot of things like that. Because it's a life. It's not a procedure. Procedures are like paying your taxes. Once you're done paying, you're done. God's not like that. He wants the whole thing. And He deserves it. So shallow characters are content to have the appearance without the reality. So virtue is diligent and hard work. It takes time. It takes practicing daily good habits of behavior. And by the way, prayer is one of those habits. We should want the manifestation of the life in Christ in us more than anything. And it takes us doing the hardest thing that any human being can do, which is die. Die to self completely. In other words, lose ourselves in Him. As Jesus did in Philippians 2, He said, be obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave His entire life to the plan of the Father. And we are called to do the same thing. So it's His way, not my way. His dreams, not my dreams. His goals, not my goals. His manner of thinking, not mine. We're so good at justifying our manner of thinking or our goals that we actually will have dreams for ourselves that don't include God at all. We think, wouldn't that be great when I can do that? Where's God in that picture? Where's His presence? Where's His truth? Where's His everything? And we can lose sight so easily. And as Jesus told us, it's a lot easier to put on the appearance of it. Now, beware of doing that for to be known or to be seen. Okay, let's go back to Luke 18. So the next parable is for the self-righteous and how they pray. And the implications are a little bit more than self, just being self-righteous. It points to the great cancer that is amongst all human beings, that because of our fallenness, this cancer, this pride, is what robs us of our experience with God. Now, I'm talking about believers. That's all I'm talking about here. The unbeliever is also filled with pride, every one of them. But the solution for them is the gospel, first and foremost, to become believers. And to be made new creatures. But once that happens for us, our pride doesn't go away. I know the moment I was saved, my pride hasn't gone away. That was 30-something years ago. I'm still battling with it. Right? We all are. Right? The pride of self, this pride that makes me, all kinds of things. Angry, bitter, depressed. Self-absorbed, anxious, worried. It all comes down to me wanting me things and protecting my things in my ways. And it causes us, it makes sense, as you're kind of taking hold of the controls of your life. And we're not, none of us are up to it. We can't control anything. And it makes us nervous and anxious. And it doesn't work out. So then we get bitter or angry. We want to control this other person. And they don't do what we tell them. You know, God doesn't even control them. And here we think we can. And they don't do what we want. So we get bitter and angry and anxious and worried. And it's the same thing all over again. It's no wonder people go crazy. I mean, they get older and crankier and crazier. And so Jesus helps us out here. What does the tax gatherer say? I'm a sinner. Father, be merciful to me. Right? There's a lot in that, just those few words. I can only live by your mercy. I cannot run my life because I'm a sinner. I can run sin, but not life. You have to give to me. That's what mercy is. You have to forgive me. And so in verse 9, he told them this parable. Is that verse 9? Yeah. Okay, and he told them, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. It's amazing. Thus to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Five eyes, praying to himself. So Jesus creates this character, but this character is very real in terms of what the Pharisaical mindset is. But then we come to the tax gatherer. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And exalted how? Well, life. Really, I mean, when God exalts us, he exalts us into his goodness and his righteousness, his joy, his confidence, his courage, his strength, his peace. The multiple things that God is all of those. That's exaltation. So Jesus makes his parable here thick with irony. The Pharisee addresses God, so God is recognized. Yet he prays to himself, and he prays about himself. So we have this vision here. Let's say, well, I'll show you how this is connected. Ezekiel 43:12 is the vision that Ezekiel gets. The prophet Ezekiel gets a vision of a temple in the future that is coming. It's a real temple during the millennial reign. Not Solomon's temple, but a real one coming in the future. And he says this of this vision that he gets. This is the law of the house. This is the temple. Now, where's the Pharisee and tax collector in our parable? They're in the temple. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Right? When the priest had a gold plate on his turban that said, holy to the Lord. Behold, this is the law of the house. Notice, this phrase, law of the house, is written twice. This is the way that the Hebrews would underline something in a passage. Say it twice. So when Jesus says, amen, amen, truly, truly, or verily, verily, he's underlining his statement. This is the law of the house. What is it? It's holy. Now, holiness means that God is exalted and not us. And if we do get exalted, it's God who has to do it for us. But into exalted into his presence, which is his holiness. So when Paul said pray at all times, right, in Ephesians 6, he said pray in the Spirit. In the Spirit means with the Spirit, in the Spirit. And so what is in the Spirit? Well, it's holiness. No one could say, if we grieve or quench the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit in Ephesians 4, it's because we sin. Sinning grieves the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. And that, you know, that's smack dab right there in the middle of all these commands that God gives us in Ephesians 4, 5 in the beginning of 6. And so if we break these things, if we become disobedient to this life, we grieve the Spirit. And grieve means that the Spirit really desires, because the Spirit is God, and that we please God when we submit to Him and obey Him and live the life that He's given us. It pleases Him. And therefore, it pleases the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit desires for us to live this life, and therefore it grieves Him when we don't. So in the Spirit, we pray with humility and obedience to God, but as those who are insignificant to God. This Pharisee thinks he's pretty significant. The tax collector knows that he's not. Now, to be humble before God is actually, if we know the truth of the matter, is not difficult. The difficulty comes from being ignorant of who I am and who God is. Yeah, there are times that you have experienced this as I have, where my behavior or something I said or something I did was, at the time I did it, seemed, well, it must have seemed okay because I did it, but later on I realized it was an error and I'm embarrassed. Yeah? We've all kind of done that. Yeah, but what you realize, and this in no way justifies anything, but what it does say to us is that we all have to grow in grace and knowledge, is that that was you that did that. That's you. That's who you are. You're a person who thinks like that. You're a person who says those things. You're a person who does those things. If you weren't, you wouldn't have done it. Nobody twisted your arm and forced you. You did it. That is you. I said, well, I don't like that. And I say, yeah, I don't like me either. But that's not true of all parts of me. But there's some parts of me that I loathe. And the more I learn, the more I know of God, the more I hate them. But that's me. So, what do? Grow in grace and knowledge. Run the race that is set before you. Pray day in and day out about that very thing or things. And seek, ask, knock, daily, every day. And God promises we're going to overcome these things. We will. We're going to make you into the person that I want you to be. But right, it takes diligent work to keep learning, to keep striving, to keep praying. Of course, it's grace involved, and I say that. Don't think, I mean, it's hard at times, true. It's not always hard. But why aren't a lot of people doing it? As my Uncle Jack Sugar was, the first person I ever heard say this, a guy in Ireland, who grew up in Cremorne County, Kerry, Ireland. I used to go there in the summers with my folks, but he said to me, Joey, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. I was a little kid when he told me that, never forgot it. So then, we are to be good in character, not just when our peers are watching, not just some overt behavior. And what this shows us is that in the public eye, there's a certain behavior, there's certain behaviors, like what this Pharisee has. If anybody saw him, they'd say, that's a very religious person. You know, I can see that he tithes. I can see that he fasts. I can see that, you know, he doesn't commit adultery, or he's never swindled anybody out of any money. He goes to church we'll go modern times. That person prays. I know that they pray. Every night before they go to bed and every morning they get up, they pray. they go to church every Sunday. They're clean cut, you know. They have this nice behavior. They seem to have control of themselves. I would say they're very religious people. And meanwhile, that same person could be angry, bitter, worried, lustful, in secret doing things that if anybody ever found out, he'd be the most embarrassed person ever. That he has a secret life that has not a character at all. In other words, through and through, he's not Christ-like at all. But he has learned the behavior that the public agrees is religious. And this is what Jesus is warning us of. Don't do this. You could waste decades of your life being convinced that you're religious or Christ-like. And, you know, you wouldn't, if you came to this church, that wouldn't happen because, right, what we do is give you the Word of God. I don't know how you would do it here, but still, even with getting the Word of God on a continual basis, as much as we do, which is 4 hours a week, still, we can be secretly very self-righteous and have, you know, not be Christ-like at all. What the Pharisee is not doing is good. It's not good to commit adultery. But good fruit does not make the tree good. Jesus said the good tree makes good fruit. Just to do a few good things does not make a good tree. In Ephesians 3:16, I don't have you turn there for the sake of time, but Paul says, I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Right? That's a person who inwardly and outwardly is strong by means of the Spirit, which means he's righteous. Sinless? No. But in general, is and more so as time goes on, more often, is what Paul says here, strengthened with power in his inner man. Very famously in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. These are all the qualities of the inward person. That's not an overt show. In Deuteronomy 5:29, written just before this, God longed for Israel to fear him. He said, oh, that they would fear me like they should. See, what is that? The fear of God, which is always a difficult thing to define. But it's not being afraid of him. It is reverence, respect, awe, and other words I like it. But I think it's almost undefinable. It's one of those things that either you have it or you don't, and if you have it, you understand it. That it's the fear of God. It does have fear to it. You fear not pleasing him. You fear the discipline that will come upon your life if you don't walk with him. You fear the consequences of not being with him. Like someone you long to be with, and if they were going to be taken away from you for a long period of time, you'd fear that. It's not you're afraid of something. You just fear not having something that is precious to you. Psalm 51, 16 through 17, David writes, Thou art not pleased with burnt offering, the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David writes this after he has sinned mightily against God. But David doesn't say, well, you know, I'll just bring the animal and sacrifice it and be done with it. You know, it doesn't bother me any, right? I'm forgiven. And he is, and so are we. We're forgiven of all things. But what is God pleased with? Our words that confess the sin, just the words? Or is God pleased with the spirit? The contrite, broken and contrite heart speaks of the humility before God. This is what we're after. Now, people have argued this with me, and this, you know, you can't just, I've had people say, you can't just confess sins and be forgiven. And I say, well, you know, the Bible says otherwise. Because even if you don't confess the sin, you're forgiven, because you're forgiven by the blood of Christ. So why are we? So then others would say, you know, I don't confess anything because I'm forgiven, and I know I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ, which is a true statement. But there's something in between there that's right, because as John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he doesn't command us to. We're not commanded to. But he says, if we do, that that God is holy and righteous to forgive us of all sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This confession is not me just saying to God, you know, here I am again, the sinner, you know, right? And I'm just saying it. But it is the agreement with God that breaking his law is completely and utterly wrong. And there's never an excuse for it. And so I know I'm forgiven, but I'm honest and open with God about my failure. And you know, I don't hide it from him. And I know it has to change. It should never be done again. But I also know it's the same passage in 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. On both sides of that confession passage is, if you say you're sinless, you're a liar, and you make God a liar. You're not sinless. And so it's this honesty and desire. You know, this honesty and a humble heart before God would also depict a desire to be with God. And as we said, and basically the main part of this message is to be with God, is to be holy. He said of Israel in Isaiah 29:13, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Right? So what is God after? Your heart. All of it. Every part of it. Don't keep anything back for yourself. It's a waste of time. And that part of you will be a thorn in your side. Not like Paul's, but a burr. A burr in your saddle. I haven't rode a horse, and I see, I don't even say it right. I rode a horse. I don't ride a horse. It's been a very, very, very long time. No, it's you know, give God your whole heart. Hold nothing back. And your sin nature will fight against this, because that is the death knell to him or her. He's already been crucified, but it clings to life. It wants to breathe. It'll take anything. Anything you give it, she'll take it. But as soon as you commit to giving her nothing, her or him, she's going to fight. And that's, we fight back with the truth. With our obedience, with our diligence, with our prayer lives. This is a quote from Marcus Dodds. Now, see if this reminds you of anything currently in our world. And when Phariseeism dominates in any community, men are actually judged irrespective of character, and their position as religious or irreligious persons is determined by their observance or non-observance of certain outward forms and practices which have no necessary connection with morality. When Phariseeism dominates in a community, men are judged irrespective of character. Meaning, you'll be judged according to your color. Are you a religious person? I mean, are you a person with character? Doesn't matter. What is determined by the society is that you either observe certain things or you don't observe them. I'm very glad that the vaccination status of people has kind of gone by the wayside. But for a while there, if you claim to be either vaccinated or unvaccinated, you fit into a certain group. And if a vaccinated person, if you tell them, well, no, I'm not vaccinated, then they become Pharisees to you. Because what did Jesus say of them that they, They viewed others with contempt, Luke 18:9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Why? For some reason they're different. When what matters about a person through and through is their character. So that's the world. Cancel culture. There it is. You said the wrong thing on social media 30 years ago. You're done. Because you didn't say it the right way. You didn't use the right words. Right? It's Phariseeism. Now, Marcus Dodds wrote that 123 years ago. I think his book was published in 1899. Over 120 years ago. He said, when Phariseeism dominates any community, people are judged irrespective of their character. The great end of Christianity is to make us like Christ. If it's not doing that, then all the churches, all the schools, all the prayers, and all the Bibles are meaningless. Meaningless. It has forever occurred that in the public, in general, the public in general agrees with certain practices that make a person appear religious. And that judgment by the public has bled into the church. And so you have a lot of people in the church who are like this Pharisee. They say, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't swindled anybody. I pray. I go to church on Sunday. God is pleased with me. Meanwhile, in their heart, you know, they have these few habits. They're angry, worried, vicious, judgmental, fill in the blank, jealous, lustful. But they do the few things that keep up appearances, and that is Phariseeism. Because Satan has gotten many in the church to buy this lie, these few observances make a person a quote-unquote good enough Christian. So this is pride. I take this from C.S. Lewis in his chapter called The Great Sin. That's what he calls pride in Mere Christianity. I think it's chapter 8. He says this, quote, "It is a terrible thing that the worst of all the vices can smuggle itself into the very center of our religious life. But you can see why the other less bad vices come from the devil working on us through our animal nature. But this does not come through our animal nature at all. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. For the same reason, pride can often be used to beat down other simpler vices. Teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride, or as they call it, his self-respect, to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity, that is, his pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you become chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting you up for the dictatorship of pride. Just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains," I had to look this up. "Chilblains are apparently itchy red patches on the skin from exposure to cold. That must be an old thing. I was like, is it goosebumps? I don't know. But just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." He's dead on accurate there. it's why we have to be always careful. This Pharisee, he's in the temple praying. That's good. He hasn't committed adultery. That's good. Even when we're in the church age, adultery is still a sin. He hasn't cheated anybody. That's good. But he's filled with pride. And it's in a self-deceiving way, he's got cancer. Well, whatever the tax collector has is goosebumps. know, and they can be whatever it is. These, it doesn't mean that ill temper or lust or cowardice are things that are good. They're not. We have to overcome all sin. But if we're overcoming certain sins while we're filling our souls with pride, we're headed to hell. Not lose your salvation, but you know what I mean? A hellish place to be. So we have to be careful. And you know, God has thrown us a lot of freedom here. I mean, we're not completely free, but we do. As I said on Sunday, you know, God has allowed our original thoughts that are under His will to be put into His plan for all of eternity that He's decreed. It's crazy. And yet we have this responsibility for our own lives, for our souls, for our relationships. We can mess them all up, even though we're Christians. We can kill ourselves with sin, even though we're forgiven of all sin and we're righteous and holy in the eyes of God. That the Spirit indwells us, that we're the temple of God. And we can destroy ourselves. We can destroy others. And God has given us quite a bit of freedom. And in that, He has allowed us to live a life rather than be pushed through it like robots. He has allowed us to actually learn it, come to the conclusions and agree with it, and really live it. And if you're going to give that much leeway to a person, there's also the other way that is available. And hence, so we have this persistent prayer, and we have this Pharisee. So humility and persistence in prayer and in your Christian life are going to, over time, with good behaviors on a daily basis, develop in us a character that is unshakable, a good character that God would approve of. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with your word. Thank you that the Gospels retain the very words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can, as if we were there in the temple listening to him. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom, the knowledge that's in your word. We thank you for your Spirit within us that makes it come alive to us, makes it understandable, that our eyes may be enlightened so that we may live this life and avoid all the traps that are put out there by the devil. We praise you, Father, and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.